Not uncommon for people to ask, how are you doing this morning? Brother Jerry asked that this morning, and I told him, I said, I'm blessed beyond measure. You might think I was referring to my health, which I am very thankful for. But as we engage in a service like this, there's so many other things that even exceed that. Here are a group of people who've come together this morning after praying to the Lord last night. Here's a group of people that thank the Lord for the blessing they had this morning, no doubt, when they ate. Here's a group of people that believe in the memorial that we just partook of and unashamedly partook of some elements that confess their faith in and commitment to the crucified Savior, the Son of God. And people who joined together in prayer and people who have committed themselves to support the work here. This is really a blessing, and I consider it one. And the fact that you're willing to come here and spend a few minutes in the study of God's Word. We've already had a Bible class. And now we're going to spend a few more minutes in the study of God's Word. I consider it to be a great blessing. And it's a solemn responsibility that I have. And I hope that I can fulfill it. And in the few minutes we have together, present some things that will be beneficial to us. I do believe that what I have to say, if I correctly interpret and apply the Word of God, will be beneficial. You're very familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Then he continues that letter to that preacher in chapter 4 and verse 2, and he said, preach the word. The word that he has in mind is the Scripture. This certainly included, in fact, the majority of what he would be referring to at that time would be the Old Testament. And so as we're going to open our Bible to an Old Testament book, we're going to be looking at some things that should be providing teaching, correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. I mention this because the text that we're going to be looking at may be a text that people find rather difficult for an audience like this, and yet, if it's in the Word of God, I know it's to be taught. And I know it's designed by God to be beneficial. So I hope that you'll study with me as we look together about a text over in Proverbs chapter 7. As you begin in Proverbs chapter 7, you can immediately see that there is an exhortation to listen to what he's going to say. And what he's going to be talking about in this particular context is something we don't maybe even like to think about. And that's the prostitute or the immoral woman or the adulteress, the woman who has no barriers on her moral passions. Look beginning in verse 1. My son, he said, keep my words and treasure my commandments with you. Go down again to verse 2. He said, you're to keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. This ought to be very precious and very important to you. And then as you get down to verse 5, what's all this teaching about? Note verse 5, that they may keep you. My teaching, my instructions, my commandments will keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. Now this version, the New American Standard, says the adulteress, but in the New King James it uses the term the immoral woman. In the English Standard Version it uses the term forbidden woman. The immoral act that's in view is the act of a prostitute or a harlot. The forbidden act that this woman engaged in is that kind of a sexual act. And he's talking about that kind of a woman. And that his instructions relative to that kind of a woman should be treasured because they can keep us from her snares. From the foreigner, the New King James says the seductress, the English Standard says the adulteress, who flatters with her words. And so we're going to look at what he taught us, some lessons that he gives us based upon the conduct really of an ungodly woman. And I believe there are some valuable lessons that we can learn from our study of the text. Now, the first thing that you'll note is that this instruction is to religious people. Back in chapter 5 and in verse 3, he says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey. And smoother than oil is her speech. So she's very smooth. She makes her actions seem like they're wonderful. Now, go down, if you will, to verse 13. Who's he talking to? The fellow on the street that never ever reads his Bible, that never goes to church? No, listen. He said, I have not listened to the voice of my teachers. So it's somebody that had teachers relative to this particular facet that we're looking at. Have not inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. So that's the assembly and congregation of religious Jews. And this instruction is not for people who don't know anything about God, but rather for people who do know God, and to treasure that relationship with God and protect it by listening to the counsel about this woman. You're familiar with 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's written to a church of Christ, a church of Christ in the city of Corinth. And that whole section in chapter 6, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, has to do with this act, the act of a fornicator with a woman, fornication with a woman. And then he says in verse 18, flee fornication. The modern version will either say immorality or sexual immorality. And those are okay, but they really don't capture what's involved in this. It's the acts of a harlot, an act of a prostitute. It's this immoral, ungodly sexual act between a man and a woman that he has in view. All right, so wisdom is appealing to us to listen to what he has to say. Wisdom is being personified. And certainly we want to pay attention to the things that we've been given about this particular woman. First of all, chapter 5. And in verse 10, being involved with a person like this may seem like fun. For the moment, it's very appealing. But oftentimes, we sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. Here are some examples of that. In chapter 5 and verse 10, as he talks about this woman, let strangers be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. How is it that entanglement with a woman like this can be the cause of financial ruin? Well, first of all, there may be the idea of providing for these secret encounters. Try to get a place and a time where nobody will see you, and that may cost money. And all that's involved in providing the place and the food and the opportunity. Besides that, there may be money spent to cover up everything because you don't want people to know about it, particularly your family or your brethren in the Lord. And then, of course, if it all doesn't work out and your mate does find out about it, there may be a divorce proceedings. And it may cost you a bundle in divorce settlements. And so this momentary joy that one may feel, that may last over several occurrences, but it could be the cause of your financial picture being completely turned upside down. And he's warning about that here in chapter 5 and in verse 10. Now again, look at chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. He said, and you groan at your latter end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. Listen, I hope that this is not applicable to anybody here, anybody in the future. But if it happens, and it is a potential, remember this verse. I didn't listen. I didn't listen to the instruction. I didn't make this instruction as the apple of my eye. And you may regret it, but it's done. And the shame that's connected with it is now yours. There's a shame that's brought on your family. And you regret the hurt and the harm that you've done to your family. There's the regret as to what it may do on the job when your coworkers find out. It may even affect your job. Certainly there's the regret of your brethren who used to appreciate you and love you and respect you, and now you've done this and you fear that that could not be restored. Good brethren will forgive you and treat you as a brother in Christ. But there's that inward conviction of the conscience that weighs upon you. And then, of course, above all, the regret when you think about the God in heaven that you pray to. You bow your knee to this God. He's warned you about this. You have not listened to him. You have committed this act of clear sin and condemnation, and thus the regret and the shame. He warned you about that in verse 11 and 12. I just didn't listen, and I'm so eaten up with this the guilt of my deeds. And then there's the thing that's warned about in chapter 6. It's interesting, isn't it, that we started in chapter 7, but we're quoted from chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. What you can see is that the wisdom book, the book of Proverbs, is warning over and over and over again. In other words, it was a real problem and a real danger. And thus the importance of our spending some time talking about it this morning. And so here in chapter 6 and verse 33, he said, wounds, and talking about this person who commits this deed with a woman. And it would work both ways, whether it's the woman or the man. But then he says, verse 33, wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give many gifts. So the Jewish society, a man falls in love with his neighbor's wife, or he listens to her invitations and her appeals, and he succumbs in a moment of passion. Oh, I'm sorry. No, it doesn't work that way. How does the husband feel? What does he want to do? Maybe he'll do something he shouldn't do. But there's that contempt that he has for you that may issue in rage, and contemptuous rage often results in murder, in fact. And so there's that danger. But there's the other side of that. What about the woman? If the man commits something like this with another woman, well, it turns around, how does she feel about it? What's her attitude towards you now? Here you entered this covenant with a promise of love and adoration. It was a glorious day when you got married. What has this done to that relationship? Same thing, if the woman does it, how does the husband feel? These are the things that grow out of this. A beautiful relationship as God intended it and once enjoyed can turn so sour because of the feelings that it generates when this deed is done. It's not over the day or the night it was done. There are things that follow, and that's what the book of wisdom is warning us about. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, Jesus says, for the cause of, and this version translates it, unchastity. Why they translated unchastity here and immorality in other places, I do not know. Same word. But the word unchastity is really too broad for our thinking, because we might think it's unchaste to look at a dirty magazine, and that is unchaste, but that's not this word. Pornography is not fornication. We might think it's unchaste to tell a dirty joke, and it is, but that's not what this word is. This is the act, the sexual act between a man and a woman. And he warns against divorce, but he said, if a man divorces his wife except for this cause, except for the cause of fornication, he commits adultery. The woman that marries again commits adultery. So, if you do commit adultery, your mate has the right to put you away. And so here's this relationship that you went into a few years ago, maybe a long time ago. And now, at that time, it's beautiful, and you made these commitments. Now, you've given the cause for that relationship to be severed. That woman or that man that you loved and you spent years with, it's broken. You lose your family. You've maybe had dreams of the years ahead. Maybe you're retiring together. It's gone. It's gone. Because of adultery. Because of a person. And often in the book of Proverbs 6 here, it's this woman who has enticed somebody to engage in this deed. But it's not only the family. What about the children? What's going to happen when a person commits adultery and they've got children? Who are the children going to live with now? And so your rights to your children may be severed. What about the grandchildren? What privilege will you have to visit and be with them? Your mate, filled with that contemptuous rage, may say you'll never see them again. And do everything in their power legally to make that happen. So these are the potential dangers. And the book of Proverbs is warning about those very things. And then there's other possible outcomes of it. There's the unexpected child. And so a child comes out of the relationship. You didn't intend it, but the child is there. Now, who's going to provide for that child? Who's going to have the responsibility now to be with that child and to raise it, to train it, to teach that child? And because you had a child that will never know a good home, will never know the bonds of family that they should know, how does God hold you in account? You can't change what happened. So what you do something ahead of time to avoid it. Thus all these warnings, and thus this lesson that we're talking about today. And then, of course, there's always the potential of disease, and disease that brings ill health and possible death. Because you never know what this other person, who else they've slept with, and what diseases they may carry and impart to you. It's a reality, as you well know. You may think our young people in our audience don't know about these things. They may know more than you know about them. I was just talking to a school teacher here the other day. Teaches 11-year-olds. It's amazing the thing that goes on in that school, and it's a school near here. They know more about these things than maybe you know. And so don't be afraid to talk to your children about what God says about these things. These are designed to help us avoid these dangers. Over in Proverbs chapter 7 and in verse 23, this guy who succumbs to this woman's allurements, it says, he does so until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Somebody said, well, everybody that commits adultery doesn't die. I'm not sure the word life and death in the book of Proverbs is always talking about physical life and death. It seems to me, I could be mistaken, but that the word life has to do with a quality of life and a relationship with God. And that this particular deed can rob you of that. In verse 26 and 27, many of the victims she's cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Not everybody that has a relationship with her dies, but they do suffer the loss of life with God and maybe the benefits of simply a good life because of the things that have happened. I know this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10. The apostle was very clear as he wrote to the Corinthian church. The city of Corinth was a city where people practiced this regularly. They thought nothing about it. The people in this church had been part of that society and their practices. And now he's warning them very sternly. He said, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. So why did he put idolaters in the middle? Because in their society, this act was associated with idolatry. It was a way of worship. And I guess it justified it in their minds. But he said, fornicators, here's a person who maybe not been married to anybody, but he still engages in this act, is sin. Adulterers. That's people who have formed a bond in the past, at least, with one person, adulterers. And he says very clearly, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He warns them about it. And so it is a danger and certainly creates death so far as relationship with God is concerned. You are severed from God when you participate in this particular deed. In chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs, go back again to the book of Proverbs. Look down at verse 21. He said, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he goes, or he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver and a bird hastens to his snare, so he does not know that it'll cost him his life. You know, when people take cattle, and they're leading them to slaughter. The cattle have no idea what awaits them. They don't know. They do not know. But they're going to be killed. That's the way it is with people that are involved in this particular act. It's blindness. It's foolish. Leading to their destruction and their ruin. At the time, it seemed like a wonderful thing. And people are happy doing it. But it's blind foolishness. Well, a question has to be raised. Here's all these things on one side. He says, boy, this is so wonderful and so good. Maybe I can put up with some of this other because I just like it so much and I love this person so much. Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 26 to 27, what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Is it worth it? Is it worth losing eternity? That heavenly city? Is it worth it? You know, people may do this in secret. Maybe they're good enough or lucky enough to where nobody finds out. But you remember over in 2 Samuel 11:27, David the king engaged in fornication. You remember that? Adultery. Then he tried to cover it over, tried to get the woman's wife blamed for it. That didn't work. Had the man killed. That way he can't tell anybody about it. His wife's pregnant. He knows he's not responsible. Looks like everything's going to be lovely. The man's gone. The wife's not going to tell. Right at the end of the verse, the Lord was not pleased with what he did. God knows. You can't hide it from God. And you can't accept the consequences of severance of our relationship to God. Well, if this is so dangerous and so prevalent, how in the world is this woman so successful? What means does she use to accomplish her ends? All right, let's look at that. Here in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9, this young man is passing through the street near her corner. He takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. The right place, the right circumstances sets the stage for her. If they were in a public gathering, obviously, if they had been in the assembly at worship, no opportunity there. But here, it's dark, he's near her house where he shouldn't have been, and it provides the opportunity for her to try to seduce him, which she does. Over in Job 24:15, there's a reference here about the adulterer. It's at the twilight they do it, in the middle of the night. Why? They don't want to be seen. You search for a place where people can't see you. That's the idea. And so that's one way she's successful. She looks for the opportunity and those who will meet her at those opportunities. It may be at an eating place. It may be at a secret place away from work. It may be on a business trip or whatever. She seeks the right place to be able to seduce the man that she's after. Chapter 7 and verse 10, here's another thing she uses that helps her at her goal. Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Dressed as a harlot. Back in Genesis chapter 38, verse 14 and 15, you don't have to turn over there. You remember that Tamar wanted to seduce Judah. She put on garments that said, when you saw her in their society, that's a harlot. And it worked. She captured him. Now, what she wore is not what a harlot would wear today. It's different. But what the point is, she knew there was something about the way you dress that can advertise. You don't have to hold a sign. I'm available. It's the way I'm dressed that says I'm interested. She knew that. And it was successful in her aim to capture Judah into this sin. Well, look over at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. And here you have, in contrast to that kind of conduct, you have the warning to godly women to dress in such a way that says godly, not I'm available. That says I'm pure and holy and I want to live that way, not look at my sexy clothes. That's the difference. 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. And so a godly woman advertises herself by her good deeds, her godly deeds, not by sexy clothing. Women who lack that self-esteem based in godliness often depend upon their clothing to give them a sense of self-esteem. How sad that is. You don't need that if you're godly. Nor should you depend upon that. But this woman used the dress to acquire her goals. You know, you look at our ads today. How are clothes advertised? What do you see when you walk through the mall or you look on the computer? I started to say the paper. Nobody reads the paper hardly anymore. But in the ads, sexy. What does that word mean? They know what they're doing, folks. They're not ashamed of it. They're designing clothes that's designed to stir the passions, to suggest the idea of further action between the man and the woman. And so these ads, are they selling clothes or allurements? You know, you see a swimsuit. It's not for swimming. You know it's not for swimming. It's for something else. Most of them. People used to swim many, many years ago with a whole lot more clothes. I've been swimming many times in regular everyday clothes. And my family has as well. Brother David Bonner, a dear friend of mine, he's passed away now. He loved to ski, water ski. He wore regular clothes. Say, oh, you can't do it. Yes, he could. I know he did. You can. I'm telling you, folks, the woman who's after her goal, she knows the power of dress. And I want you to remember that. She knows that place is important. Let me just say something about place. If place is so important, Does that send a lesson to us? For example, parents with their children. If place is important, should young children be allowed to be together unsupervised, especially when they're at the time of their life, when their hormones are raging? They don't mean evil, but it happens. It's in the very nature of things. There are good young people that have succumbed to this because of the place. Same thing with business. You know, businessmen who have wisdom will not go somewhere with a woman, a business trip, just them by themselves, or go eat with them. They're very careful about that. Even Brother Ayandari. We talked to Brother Ayandari when he was here. What counsel do you give these young men that you work with? You know, he has young men he trains to preach. And this is one of them that he emphasized. Don't counsel a woman by yourself. Just don't put yourself in that place, in that circumstance. I can give you names of men it's happened to. There's a man here, used to be in Houston. A friend of mine held a meeting here, in fact, before that. Good preacher. That happened to him. He allowed himself to be in a place where it happened, a circumstance. So this is what this woman who's intent on this, she knows that. Satan knows it, and he'll use it. All right? And then look again, the speech that she uses. Here in chapter 7 in verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, now what does she say to him? Hey, let's go do something evil. Let's go commit fornication. Is that what she says? Hey, why were you late? Is that what she says? No, look, she says, I was due to offer my peace offerings. Today I've paid my vows. Note the religious tone. I'm a good woman. You ever meet one that will say, I'm not a good woman? Maybe. But anyway, she says, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I found you. You're the guy I've been looking for. Boy, I've wanted you. What's that doing to his ego? She knows how to talk. She knows how to get her goal in mind. And so she uses this speech. And so you go down to verse 21. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. She, you know, in verse 16 and 17, she talks about the place, the atmosphere that she's already got prepared. And she says in verse 18, come, let us take of our fill of love till the morning. How can love be bad? She doesn't say, come on, let's just sin all night. No, let's take our fill of love until the morning. And gives it a different cloak. She knows the right words to say to make it look appealing and good. In chapter 6 and in verse 24, note again, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. We also read that in chapter 5. She's smooth. She knows the right words to use to get the goal that she's looking at. So we have to ask the question when we talk, when men and women talk at work, family members talk, what message are we sending by the things that we say? Is the person interpreting this as a sign, as an indication of some kind of sexual interest? What happens when you flirt with someone and it stirs up their interest? Are you responsible for that? You know, when we obeyed the gospel, we became a new man. Maybe people in the world talk that way. They talk flirtatious. They say things that are designed to suggest and insinuate and lead down wrong paths. But when we became a Christian, we became a new man. These people in Ephesus came out of that kind of society. And he told them in chapter 4, you're a new man in Christ. And look at verse 3. As a result of that, do not let immorality, that's our word. Again, they translated immorality, but it's our word we're talking about right now. Do not let immorality or any impurity or greed, that's the thing that's associated with it, be named among you, as is proper among saints. People set apart for Christ. There must be no filthiness or silly talk. Uh-oh. I mean, you can't tell jokes. You can't joke with your grandkids. That's not it. It's the kind of talk that is light maybe, but it has these undertones and these suggestions. Or coarse jesting. He said, it's not fitting. It doesn't fit you. You're a saint. You're set apart. Yeah, your co-workers may do it. Your family may do it. Your uncle, your aunt may do it. But you're a saint. You're different. You say, you think you're different or something? Yes, I am. Say, yes, I am different. I've been set apart for God. And so be careful of the things that you say. You know, how do you feel if your mate says things that sends out question marks and raises flags? And so be careful of speech. This woman and Satan knows the power of speech. And then there's the touching. In chapter 7, verse 13, she seizes him and kisses him. Kissing is powerful. Embracing is powerful. She seizes him and kisses him. And verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. That's touching, sensual touching. There's a, you know, people say, oh, I don't think there's anything wrong with dancing. There's a country song, I don't even know the name of it. I just happen to have the lyrics here. It says, I can tell by the way you dance, you're going to love me tonight. Why did I quote that? Here's why. The world knows, folks. They know the power of touching and kissing. And somebody that doesn't have the moral standard you do will use that to ensnare. They know they can get you to kiss them, to caress them. It takes the barriers, makes them lower, maybe completely overcome them. There's a danger in that. That's how this woman accomplishes her goal. That's why we have 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee. Not just don't do it. Flee. It's the word we use. Our word fugitive comes from it. Don't even get close. The fellow that's a fugitive from justice, he doesn't walk by the police department whistling and say, hey, try to catch me. He stays away. This is dangerous. Flee, like Joseph did when that woman tried to seduce him. He fled, left his garments behind. He fled. That's what we need to do. Speech, places, dress, touches, these are all indicators. Get away from it. They're a signal. They're a warning to us. And it's a lesson we have in God's holy word about this very grievous sin that's universal. It's all over the world. And it's true whether many people are religious or not religious. Well, are there any lessons in this from this woman that we can learn? You know, you've seen there's a big effort in corporate society to protect your inventions, to protect the things that you have learned that you can make products. And the other guy wants to say, how'd you do that? And so they try to infiltrate a company to find out, how did you make that camera? How did you make that car? How did you get this device to do that? So, you can learn from what other people have done. The same is true here. We can learn from this harlot. Isn't that amazing? We can learn from people that have messed up, people that are on a wrong track. You can't you? Indeed, we can learn from this woman. For example, what did this adulteress do to get her man? What did she do to get her man? First, there was place. Remember that? There was place. All right. You're married to somebody. Do you ever provide a place, an occasion, where it's just you and your mate, where you can be alone and concentrate on one another? Sometimes people's lives, once they get married, is all about the kids. Shouldn't be. Shouldn't be. You covenanted with your mate to love, to have, to hold, till death do you part. The kids are going to be gone. Make a place, make a time to be together, to cultivate this part of your relationship. This woman knew the importance of place. Do we provide a place, and is it a place that is conducive to these kinds of feelings between a man and a woman? Sometimes the house is such a wreck, your lives are such a wreck, there seems to be no place. And this part of the relationship deteriorates. Well, there's another thing she appealed to is her dress. How she dressed. How do you dress? How did you dress when you got married? You know, back when you were courting, did you look for a place? I want to get away with you, man. I just love being with you. I want to get away from everybody. Just, let's go get us a Coke or go somewhere. What about dress? You know, when people are courting, they try to dress in a way that they know their mate, the one they're dating, courting, likes it. You know, if somebody's dating somebody that's sloppy, don't care how they look and whether they're this person that they supposedly love likes it, and they marry them anyway, they're getting what they're asked for. But, you know, when they're courting, they may be man, he might shave, keep himself where he's not, you don't smell him walking up the high, up the sidewalk, and wear some things that maybe he knows she likes, and that kind of thing. And vice versa with the girl, she'll dress him, not necessarily sexy, sensual, but things that she knows he would like that's holy and pure. And so, this woman knew about dress. Can we take some lessons in our marriage? I see people that are married today and there's no effort to dress in any way to make themselves appealing physically, sensually to their mate. Now, some women dress that way out in public when the only person ought to see that is their mate. But there is room for thinking about this and the relationship. It's a lesson to us that we can learn to put some effort and time into how do you look to your mate, your personal appearance. And then there's another thing she appealed to was her speech. In your conduct together, how do you talk to and about your mate? Is it always critical? Is it always abusive? Is it just Monday, everyday affairs? Have you forgotten how to say things that are tender and affectionate? Back when I got married, and it's still a common phrase, the preacher talked about whispering sweet nothings in your ear. I heard that again the other day. There's something to be said for that. Do you talk to your mate in such a way that it stirs good feelings, affectionate feelings? You know, back when you were courting, maybe you talked about how pretty she was. Now she's your old lady. Really? You talked about how you couldn't wait to see her. Now she's my broad. What? That kind of thing. How do you talk? How do you make them feel? And people wonder why this part of their relationship deteriorates. Go look at your competitor. There's a competitor you have. You may not like it. There's a competitor that wants your mate. They want your mate. And many of them know how to get your mate. And then there's that touching and kissing. Is there any time for that anymore? People are so busy with work and school and running this for the kids and that for the kids and this for the kids. They don't have any time for affection. There's no time to spend some time just doing the things they used to do when they courted, just holding hands, sitting together on the couch with your arm around one another maybe, those kind of things, spending a few minutes before you go to sleep at night, just laying in bed and enjoying one another's company. Can we learn anything from our competitor? She appeals to those things. And so you can see, you talk about the place, the dress, the speech, the touching and the kissing. Can that affect your marriages today? What did you do back then when you were trying to capture your man? We know what this woman did to get her man. What were you doing when you were trying to capture your man or your husband? Or your wife, excuse me. What did you do back then? Well, what are you doing now? Why should that change? Oh, that's for young married people. Why can't it be for older married people? Why can't it be 10 years into a marriage and 15 or 20 or 30 years into a marriage? Just be assured, you may not like it, but it's the reality. You may have been married 30 years, but there's somebody out there that'd like to have your mate. Maybe just for a night, but they'd like to have your mate. But you can shut the door to all of that. Here it is in Proverbs chapter 5. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 5. So we started out that the Scripture provides us teaching, instruction, reproof, correction, training. Here it is. Listen to it. Drink water, verse 15, from your own cistern, and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Now you say, what's all this about water? Not sharing my water and not getting water abroad and all of that. Here it is. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Not just stay with her whether you like her or not. Make your marriage let know. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Well, what particularly does he have in view that brings this rejoicing? Read the text. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. The word love, L-O-V-E, is used in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it has to do with the care you have for somebody, not emotions at all. Sometimes it has to do with affection. Sometimes it has to do with the kind of love we're talking about in this lesson. The interaction between a man and a woman. Be exhilarated, be ravished, be intoxicated with what the word is. Intoxicated with her love. Make this an integral part of your marriage. Spend time on it. Pay attention to it. That's what this woman knew to do. To make you drunk. To make you drunk on her quote-unquote love. She knew how to do that. You don't have to allow that. You can keep your mate so satisfied. They don't want what the other woman offers to drink. Or the other man. No. He said, why should you, my son? Look, it's right there in the text. Why should you be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? You don't have to do that. God has a plan. And God has instructed us how to preserve that relationship. Over in 1 Corinthians 7. Here's a letter written to a church. Now, this letter is to be read in the assembly of that church. That's what these letters were for. So here you're sitting in the assembly. Your kids are sitting next to you, whatever age they are. Maybe there's visitors that day. Here's the letter that's to be read. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, and by the way, you'll note they had an interest in this topic, and they wrote Paul about it. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now why did he use the word touch? That's actually what he wrote. Some versions translated it with the meaning instead of what the word that he wrote. And may translate it, have conjugal relationships with or something. That's not what he wrote. He wrote touch. He wrote touch because that word was used because it was associated with the act that it led to. That's metonymy. All the way through the Bible it's used that way. And that's what he has in mind here. Not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities. That's our word. That's our word we've been talking about all through this lesson. Because of fornication. Each man is to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty. Now, what do you think he's talking about? Say, well, that's paying the bills. That's not the context. It's the duties that we're talking about in this lesson. It's the duties that you read about in Proverbs chapter 5. It's the duties that you consented to and agreed to when you said your marriage vows. To have and to hold from this day forward. He says, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and also the wife to her husband. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Likewise, The wife does not have her authority, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another. American Standard, I think, says defraud not one another. And that's what it is when you keep that from your mate. But it's not just the act. It don't work that way. It's all these associated things. You say, well, we just got jobs and busy and affairs and things with the kids and the family. Then you're too busy. Somewhere out there is a woman or a man that'll find the right time, the right place, know the right words, the right actions to allure you or allure your mate. Folks, it happens. I was in a meeting in El Reno. There was an elder and his wife. As far as I know, good people. Ate with them. But he's one of these guys that didn't like to be affectionate. Didn't want his wife to do a lot of things like that. There was a woman in the congregation. She was married. Remember the same church. They became involved sexually. Divorce took place. You know, when he got the new woman, when he was out with her, oh, he was very affectionate now. Totally different. Why did he do that with his wife? It can happen to you. It can happen to me. It happens to elders. It happens to preachers. And so Paul says, look, take care of your duties. Don't defraud one another. Spend time, attention. Where am I going to learn something? Learn from your competitor. She knows. And we've been reading about it. Look, this sin is a sin of condemnation. Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Now, just after this, just before he wrote this in chapter 7 about taking care of your marriage, he had warned about the dangers of violating the purity of this relationship. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It's a sin of condemnation. You're not going to heaven. You can forget about that heavenly city. You can forget about all that if you're going to practice this. That's not a church rule, preacher rule, elder rule. That's right here in the scripture that we learn from. Do not be deceived. So you can be deceived. And he said, fornicators and adulterers, homosexuals, he said, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, as bad as it is, as hurtful as it is, as shameful as it is, you know, he mentions other things in here. Drunkards, revilers, swindlers, effeminate, homosexuals. He says, she's terrible, terrible. I couldn't worship with somebody like that. Well, if you can't worship with somebody like that who's repented and been forgiven, you've got a problem. You've got a real problem. You couldn't have worshiped a car rent. Note what he says. He says, that such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Forgiven. Washed clean. All the guilt taken away. You still may have some shame and regret connected with it. That may be. There may be some things that happened you can't undo. But you can be forgiven. And you can serve God. And you can go to heaven. And you can be an example of righteousness. Isn't that great? That's why it's called gospel. And so we leave our lesson on a note of hope and a note of promise. That if we are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, set apart, sanctified by His wonderful grace, justified, that's a word, it's a legal term, made free of condemnation and guilt, we can have all of that in Jesus Christ, washed in His blood. And in connection with the Holy Spirit of God who teaches us the very thing that we have been reading and assures it by the confirmation that He gave us in the miracles that He empowered men to perform. What a wonderful message that it is.